Good morning. Happy Easter to you. He is risen, isn't he? Amen. We're going to take a look at the scripture that was just read. And I want to start by way of introduction with just one observation that Luke makes at the end of verse 17. And they stood still. Now, here's the context. It's after the resurrection, obviously. Jesus has appeared to Mary of Magdalene, and Peter and John have both found the tomb to be empty. So they're going to kind of go through some of the things that they learned. But these two disciples, one named Cleopas and the other is unknown. We don't know the other disciple's name. They are going from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus, which is a 7-mile walk. And along this journey, as they're heading out of Jerusalem, Jesus joins them incognito. And it says here in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We're not exactly sure all that that means. It could mean that Jesus' glorified appearance was just different than his pre-glorified appearance. But I think the word kept from, or the phrase kept from seeing him, means that Jesus didn't want them to recognize him just yet. So he doesn't want them to understand just yet who he is. And he comes alongside of them, and he asks them, what is this that you're talking about? What is this that you're talking about? And then it says, and they stood still. And they stood still. The scriptures all throughout, from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, use the metaphor of walking to describe a relationship with the Lord. And whether you have a relationship with the Lord or not, walking is often is metaphorically used to describe someone's life. In other words, we walk with one another. Everything is, our life is a journey, and we're on this journey either together, or sometimes we're on this journey by ourselves, but we're moving in a direction. From birth to death, we are on a direction, we're moving in a direction, and we're walking along, we're progressing. But there are times that certain things, they enter our lives, and I call them walk stoppers. You stop. Everything comes to a grinding halt. Jesus' question brought them to a grinding halt. They couldn't walk and talk anymore. What happened? What are you talking about? So the events that preceded this moment, they have to stop because they're so significant and so painful, they can't move on. This week, I had a conversation with an old acquaintance that I've known for over 30 years. In the wrestling community, and saw him over at the arena, and he has an inoperable brain tumor, and that's a walk stopper. That's a walk stopper. When all of a sudden the diagnosis is malignant and the doctors can't perform surgery, and the only medical solution is radiation and chemo, which absolutely wipes you out. Whatever you thought your life was about before that time, it stops you dead in your tracks, and you have to evaluate what the meaning of life is. Just yesterday, I checked my Facebook Messenger and got a message from someone who has a relative that attends this church, and their house burnt down this weekend. That's a walk stopper. That's a walk stopper. When everything that you own goes up in flames, it causes you to just, I have to stop and I have to evaluate, what is the meaning of my life? Why am I here? Where am I going? And what am I going to do? That's a walk stopper. 30 years ago, this month, I had a significant moral failing in my life. My moral standards weren't all that high to begin with, 30 years ago, but I did something that I didn't think I was capable of doing, and that was a walk stopper for me. It doesn't matter who you are and where you're headed in life, whether you believe in Jesus or whether you don't. Eventually, sooner or later, you are going to encounter a walk stopper, and you're going to be forced to evaluate why you're here, what the meaning of life is, and what the solution is moving forward. The resurrection, I'm going to tell you right now, is the solution. It is the solution. We're going to look at three aspects of the resurrection as we journey with these two disciples with Jesus on their walk to a village called Emmaus. We're going to look at the reality of the resurrection. Did it actually happen? We're going to look at the reason for the resurrection. Why did it happen? And then we're going to finally look at the response to the resurrection. What are you going to do about it? There's not a more significant subject in human history than what we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 24. Because every one of you, eventually, your walk will stop when your heart beats. And then your journey in eternity is just going to begin. And you have to decide and determine, are you prepared for that journey? And those three things, the reality, the reason, and the response for the resurrection, prepares you for what really matters. So please join me and pray for me, pray for yourselves, pray that the Holy Spirit would make his word discernible as we journey together on this walk. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke, for inspiring him to record the events that he so carefully investigated. And Spirit, we ask that you would make your word discernible and understandable. We know that it is sharper than a double-edged sword, and we pray that you would do surgery on our own hearts this morning, that we might walk in the newness and power of the resurrection, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. And for those who have not yet received that calling, they have not yet placed their faith in you, I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes, that you would quicken their hearts, that you would make them alive in Christ by grace through faith, and that they would begin that journey even today. Father, help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is honored, that he is glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Jesus comes alongside these two. He doesn't want to be known. He keeps them from seeing his identity. And he asks them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? How many of you are fairly decent multitaskers? Okay. Someone that's a multitasker can do multiple tasks at the same time, hence multitasker. Most of you can walk and chew gum at the same time. Those of you who are less coordinated maybe can't, so you have to spit out your gum or you'll fall down. But everybody can walk and talk at the same time. And these three are having this conversation, and they're walking along. You've seen Greg Gilbaugh preach, yes? There's a man who can walk and talk at the same time. This is how Greg preaches. He goes from one end of the stage to the next for the next 45 minutes, and that's how he preaches. But there are certain times, certain things stop us dead in our tracks. And Jesus asked them this question, what are you talking about? And they stood still. At that moment, that question is so shocking, they can't even move forward. And the reason is, look at how they respond. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Here's the flavor of what's happening. Seriously? You're serious. You don't know what happened in Jerusalem? Are you the only human being within a 15-mile radius of that city that doesn't know what's going on? The question is so absurd that they can't even continue. They can't even continue. So they begin to unpack the events. Now that brings us to the first point in the sermon, and that is the reality of the resurrection. There are four facts of history that are unpacked here in the next four verses. Four facts of history. Now before I give you those four facts, I just want to address something which is very, very, it's very important this morning. Right now, across the entire world, in all of Christendom, that is the whole body of Christ, there are hundreds and thousands of pastors like myself that are preaching messages on the resurrection. In the United States of America, statistically, research has been done, a study has been done, which shows that 67%, that is two-thirds of pastors in America, do not believe that the resurrection physically occurred. Just let that sink in for a minute. Two-thirds of pastors in the United States of America do not believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. They might believe in a kind of spiritual resurrection that does not fit or jive with the testimony of the apostles in scriptures. So you have to determine, we have to determine before we go any further, is this a historical event or is this mythology? Because if it's mythology, it's a joke. And you have no business following a dead Savior. That's crucial. Did it happen or not? Evidently, two-thirds of the pastors, now that includes mainline denominations as well. So two-thirds of the pastors in America are confused on this issue. You can't be confused on this issue. So let's take a look at four facts that Cleopas here helps us understand. What things, Jesus asked. In verse 19, and they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The first fact, which is related here, was that Jesus was a great prophet in word and deed. That is an indisputable historical fact established by non-Christian historians as well. Nobody is arguing that Jesus didn't exist. It's important for us to, first of all, just plant that flag. Christ was a historical figure. He was a great prophet in word and deed. Even his enemies attributed miracles to him. Those who do not believe that Christ resurrected from the dead do not dispute the fact that he was a great prophet in word and deed. The second thing, and how our chiefs and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. The second thing is that Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate, the governor of the Roman governor of Judea, under Ananias and the high priest. So this is historical reality. This is not open for discussion or debate. These are historical truths which skeptics and believers both believe occurred. The third fact of history. Let's keep reading here. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. The tomb was found empty, and then there were those who eyewitness reported seeing him. Mary Magdalene, the apostles. So here's four facts of human history. Now, believers and skeptics all attest to those four historical bullet points. It's absolutely crucial that you understand this. This is not just simply, this is what Christians believe. This is what historians believe. Number one, Jesus was a great prophet in word and deed. Irrefutable. Number two, he was crucified. Irrefutable. Number three, the tomb was found to be empty. No one argues this. And number four, there were eyewitness reports of his resurrection. Fact, 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 fact. Now, you can dispute whether or not the eyewitness reports are lying. You cannot dispute the fact that there were people who reported seeing him resurrected. Those are four historical realities. Why does it matter? Because if Jesus Christ did not physically rise from the dead, then the whole New Testament is a lie. It's a lie. It's not worth your time if it's not true. You say, well, it helps me. Oh my gosh. That's called a placebo. Do you know what a placebo is? Whenever they do drug studies, they give certain people the real stuff and they give others the placebo, which is just a sugar pill. Because they think it's real, it helps them. It helps them. Thinking Jesus rose from the dead, even though it isn't true, won't matter when your heart stops. Okay, it won't. It just won't. I hope that's not shocking revelation to you, but either this is real or it's not. Those are four facts of history, which regardless of whether or not you believe in Christ, are irrefutable. Now, there are some who would object and they'd say, okay, that's legend. That's all after the fact. The Bible was written many, 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 many years later, and this is how legends develop and mythology develops. And so that's why those things are in the Bible. Well, let's take a look at that, because it's important for me to just address a few matters of apologetics before we move on to the reason for the resurrection. Legends require hundreds of years to develop. Okay, you can't develop a legend in 25 years. Why? Because the people that were around when the events occurred are usually still around, and they can refute and verify details in the story. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 26. This is 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. This is the Apostle Paul before Herod Agrippa and also a Roman governor by the name of Festus. Now, he is in prison. He is under house arrest at the time, and he's giving his testimony, and he's talking about the resurrected Christ. At that point, Festus tells him, you must be out of your mind because of your great learning. Two things there. He grants him respect because he's a very intelligent man. Paul was an extremely gifted intellect, and Festus believes he's out of his mind because he's talking about the resurrection. Now, look at how Paul responds. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking truth and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Remember what Cleopas said to Jesus? Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who has no idea what's going on? 25 years later, Paul looks at a Roman governor in the eye and a Jewish king in the eye and says, none of this escaped your notice. None of these things were done. In other words, everyone knows the facts, including you two. Now, if that wasn't true, if they didn't know the facts, how would they respond to Paul? What would they say? If somebody said to you, oh, you know the facts, you know what happened on that day, and you didn't know, what would you say? I don't know the facts. I don't know what you're talking about. What did they say? Look at verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? In other words, he doesn't deny that he knows all the details. He just doesn't want to deal with the details. That's crucial. Notice that you have two unbelievers here. They are not refuting the four historical bullet points on the last slide, but rather they're just struggling with what to do with them. In other words, the facts are not being disputed. Jesus was a great prophet in word and deed. He was crucified. The tomb was empty. And there were many, many eyewitnesses of his resurrection. These two are not disputing that. That's crucial. Let's look at another historian, not a Christian historian. Luke is recording here in the book of Acts. He's obviously a Christian historian. Let's take a look at a Roman historian that does not believe in the resurrection of Christ. Tacitus, written about 110 AD. Still, not enough time for a legend to develop. He writes in his Annals of History, Christus, referring to Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment. Stop. Don't go on. A most mischievous superstition. The mischievous superstition was that Christ was this Jewish Messiah, a mystical Messiah. But that was put in check for the moment. What's he mean by that? He was nailed to a cross. In other words, they stopped the movement in its tracks because they killed Jesus, comma, and it again broke out not only in Judea, but also in Rome. But they couldn't keep it down, and the superstition erupted so much so that it even influenced Rome. What's he referring to? He's referring to the reports of the resurrected Christ. And they could not keep a lid on Christianity. It exploded. They tried to kill Jesus, but they couldn't keep him down. That is a Roman historian. He's not a follower of Jesus. Then we have the report of Luke. You're familiar with what footnotes are? How many of you had to write footnotes in college or high school, right? You know what footnotes, why do you do that? So your professor or your teacher can do what? Check your sources. That's the point of a footnote. Now, in ancient literature, which was not fictional, nonfiction literature, there aren't footnotes per se, but there are footnotes. Okay, there are footnotes. What are the footnotes? Let's take a look at what Luke says in the introduction to his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, including the book of Acts, and also many of Paul's letters and Peter's letters and so forth, what they will do when they are giving you the narrative account of the life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Christ is they will give you historical footnotes, and those footnotes are called names. Names with addresses. When Jesus could not carry the cross any longer, he fell. Who picked up his cross, Bible trivia people? Simon of where? Cyrene. Okay, notice, Simon of Cyrene picked up his cross. When Jesus was buried, who among the Sanhedrin came to Pilate and asked for his body that he might bury it in his tomb? What was his name? Joseph of Arimathea. There are multiple historical footnotes where you can find real people with real addresses that you could go corroborate this evidence and ask them at the time that Luke wrote this. He interviewed these people, he asked them if it was true, and then he listed their names so that Theophilus here, he could do the same to fact check whether or not Luke was making these things up. Now that is true of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're very liberal with naming people. Mary of Magdala. Okay, you get the idea. These people could be looked up, they could be interviewed. They were not hiding. Well, they were hiding for a short time before they found out that Christ had raised from the dead, and then you couldn't shut them up. All of these people could be interviewed. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that, I say this is of utmost importance, that Christ was crucified according to Scripture, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again and appeared to Peter, to the apostles, to more than 500 people at the same time. And Paul says, most of whom are still living. In other words, just check the footnotes, is what he's saying. Just check them. This is not legend. This is history as it's happening. They're writing it. This is crucial for people to understand, because Christ is not asking you to believe in some fairy tale spun by people hundreds and hundreds of years later. You are being asked to put your hope in something which is founded on historical reality. That's crucial. I'm not one of those 67% of pastors who does not believe in a physical resurrection. If I didn't believe that Christ physically rose from the dead, I would not be here. I would be asleep right now with rational people. Well, rational in the sense that if they don't believe Christ rose from the dead, well, why would you get out of bed? Which we're going to look at here as we move forward. Okay, let's move on. Let's look to now the reason for the resurrection. The reason for the resurrection. Starting in verse 25. So Cleopas gives his whole account, and he says to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Now, in the next few verses, he's going to give us why he had to die and why he had to raise again. But before we get there, I want to just give you one word answer, the reason for the resurrection. The reason for the resurrection is, you ready? Hope. Everybody needs hope. Those three examples that I gave at the beginning, walk stoppers, each one of those have the potential to rob a person of their hope. When you get a brain tumor, you lose hope. When your house burns down, you lose hope. When you have a significant moral failing, you're in danger of losing hope. And now you're not sure why or if you can go on. Make sense? We all need hope. Everybody needs hope. Now, Before we get to Jesus' answer, let's take a look at what misplaced hope looks like. Remember verse 21? Cleopas says, he was crucified, our high priest and the leaders, they nailed him to a cross, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Okay, before we get to that, where is your hope placed? Okay, hope is whatever you're counting on to bring you joy. That's what hope is. Where is your hope placed? Every single person here, doesn't matter if you are a Christian, it doesn't matter if you are an unbeliever, it doesn't matter if you're young or old, everybody has to have hope. This is what you get out of bed for. This is what drives you. This is what you strive for. Everybody believes that there's something that if they had it, it would give their life meaning. And they're striving for it. What is it for you? What do you believe that if you could attain it, then everything would be awesome? What would that thing be? Or if you lost it, your life wouldn't be worth living and you would question if you could go on. What is that thing? For some of you, it's your family. For some of you, it's your relationship with the person that you love most, your spouse. And that's why when there's a moral failing in a relationship, you question whether or not you can keep going. Because that person you've put your hope in, they disappoint you or you disappoint them, and then that relationship is threatened to dissolve and you don't even know if you can go on anymore. For some of you, it's success. You have your heart set on achieving some objective in life, and you believe that if you could achieve that objective, then your life would truly be worthwhile. And so you put everything into that, and then when something happens that hinders that success, you wonder if life is worth living. Or flip that. You achieve what you hoped for, and it doesn't fulfill. And then you ask, well, if it didn't bring me what I wanted, can anything bring me significance? Do you get the picture? What is that for you? I don't know. What is it for Cleopas and the disciples? What had they hoped for? It's right there in the text. We had hoped, in other words, our hopes were dashed. Our hopes were dashed. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Does anybody see the irony in that statement? They don't believe that he is the redeemer of Israel. They thought he was, but it turns out they don't think he is. Why? Because he's dead. Or they think he's dead. They thought that the redeemer of Israel was going to change all of their external circumstances. Their hope was not in the resurrection. Their hope was in what Randy Alcorn calls the dot. You know what the dot is? Well, everybody knows what a dot is, but you don't know what Randy Alcorn's dot is. Randy Alcorn says, okay, we're all created for eternity. We're created for eternity. We are born into this world, and there is a certain point in our lives when we will exit this world, we will die. That lifespan from birth to death, that's the dot. It's minuscule. It's very finite. It has a beginning and it has an end. But we weren't created for the dot. What were we created for? Eternity has been set in the hearts of men. It's appointed unto men to die once and after that face judgment. Which means we're not created for the dot. We're created for an ongoing line which goes out into eternity which never ends. That's what we're created for. Most people are not living for the line that goes out into eternity. Most people are living for the dot. That minuscule point between life and death. And that's where they put all of their Easter eggs, in that basket. Just that basket. These individuals who love Jesus dearly and believe the words that he said but didn't quite understand them, although they're going to be rebuked for their unbelief as well, they did not understand that their hope cannot be in this temporal world. what they wanted Jesus to do. By redeemer, they hoped that he would redeem their circumstances, and he didn't. Rome is still in charge, as evidenced by the fact that Rome put him on a cross. Okay? That's the problem here, is when we place our hope in anything which can be taken from us, that will stop our walk. That'll stop us dead in our tracks. If your hope is placed on anything that you can potentially lose, it is a misplaced hope. It's a misplaced hope. Now, there's two types of misplaced hopers, if you will. There's the irreligious. Now, by definition, an irreligious person, say an atheist, they believe that we're here because of time, matter, and chance. There is no grand designer. There is no God above or below. There is no God. We are all that is matter, and that we are simply a product of time, matter, and chance. We evolved, and here we all are. But there's no purpose. There's no ultimate meaning because there's no design. So because there's no meaning, we have to define meaning for ourselves. Now, find this ironic. They'll say there is no meaning, there is no ultimate purpose, but they also recognize and concede that you can't really live without meaning and purpose. So then they will say, so you have to define meaning and purpose for yourself. In other words, each of you as individuals, you've got to determine where your hope is or you can't live, really. And so what they will say is, go find your own hope, set your hope in that, and then get moving. That's your meaning. So find your own meaning in life, whatever gets you out of bed in the morning, and then go for it. Because you only go around once, and after that, you are compost. That's it. That's it. So create for yourself individual meanings and then strive for those things. Well, what's the problem with that? It's a meaningless statement. If there is no ultimate meaning, then your little meanings are meaningless. All of them are meaningless. There's no point. And those who think about it really, really hard, philosophers and so forth, it causes them great pain and consternation. Friedrich Nietzsche offed himself. There's so many people that, John Paul Sartre, they go mad because if they think about it long enough, it frustrates them. It's a walk stopper. If there is no point, why go on? What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Irreligious, this is all there is, so you make your own meaning. Now, Christians, unfortunately, religious people, are not that much different. They just throw God into the equation and then define their own meanings as well. Religious people tend to say, well, yes, the God exists, but why does he exist? My hope is that God will change my circumstances. That's Cleopas and the disciples. Their hope is still temporal. I want God to change the political system, get Rome out and put Israel in. That's what I want. Or I'm praying that God would heal me of my infirmity, physical health. I'm praying that God would help my husband stop being an idiot. I'm praying that God would help my children to obey. I'm praying that I would have a better financial situation this year. I'm praying, and by the way, is there anything wrong with praying any of those things? No, that's not the point. The point's not that we desire things. The point is that we place our hope in the things that we desire. In other words, my life will have meaning if. If you do that, you're not different than the irreligious. You're defining for yourself, you're making the whole point of your existence on something which by definition won't last. Anything temporal, it's going to burn. I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer, but if I were talking to that friend and he were to say, my hope is that God is going to heal me of my brain tumor. I said, brother, I'll pray for you. But here's the deal. Even if he does, you're going to die in 20 years later anyway. You're just so mean. I can't believe as a pastor you would say those things. I have to tell the truth. That is the truth. Maybe not 30, maybe 40. I don't know, but you get the point. Anything you place your hope in, if it's in this world, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. So let's take a look at what Jesus said. Before we get to that, what Paul said. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ, we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Notice what he said. If your hope is placed in this life only, it's a misplaced hope. It's a misplaced hope. Now let's take a look at what Paul, or rather Jesus says. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In Mark chapter 8, notice what he says here. Foolish one, slow of heart to believe. All that the prophets have taught, he doesn't mention this, but he could say, and everything that I've told you before now. Mark chapter 8, verse 32. It says that Jesus told them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over to the rulers, that he would be killed, and that he must rise again on the third day. It's very explicit in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. He says those very things. Now, some people could say, well, you know, Jesus, he spoke a lot of parables, and a lot of times he was very, very cryptic. And, well, you know, it's hard to say what Jesus actually meant sometimes when he was talking. You've heard this before? I mean, sometimes his parables are hard to understand, right? But turn to Mark chapter 8. And let's just see exactly what he said. So he says, and he began to teach them, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. Notice the commentary. This isn't a parable. He said it very succinctly, bullet points, very plainly. This will happen. And what does Peter do? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. May it never be. Why? Why would Peter rebuke him? Because Peter's hope was in temporal situations, and Jesus' death would put his hopes to vanity. No, death is not in my plan. If you die, it'll screw everything up. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. That's a fairly stern rebuke. When you're called Satan, the person that's speaking to you isn't pleased with you at that moment. Just a footnote in case you're ever referred to as Satan. All right, so he rebukes them. Don't you get it? By the way, this isn't news. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And then he picks up this walk with them. Remember, they stood still. At this moment, he begins to journey with them, and he starts with Genesis. He goes through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then he goes through the five books of the law. Okay, that's the first five. And then he goes on into the historical books, and then he goes on into Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and then he goes into the minor prophets, and then he goes into the major prophets. And on this seven-mile journey, he takes them through the scriptures and shows them why it was necessary that the Christ had to suffer. Now remember, he has not revealed that he is the Christ. They still think he's just a Bible teacher. And he is opening their eyes and opening their minds and opening the scriptures as he is walking, he is talking, and he is teaching them what the Word of God says. That this is always the way it's supposed to be. From Genesis chapter 3, when it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, referring to Christ defeating the works of Satan, on through Abraham and his covenantal promise that through you and your offspring, singular, all of the nations will be blessed. And on into Psalm chapter 22, where David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Foreshadowing the forsaking of the Son on the cross. And Isaiah 53, concerning the suffering servant, that he would be, by his wounds we would be healed, and that by his our iniquity would be laid upon him, and the Father would reject him, and the wrath of the Father would be placed upon him. All of this is Old Testament stuff. We haven't even gotten to Matthew yet. All of this was foretold. This is the way it had to be. That's the point. Here's the reality. Jesus did not come to change your circumstances or mine. He came to change us. That's the issue here. Our biggest problem is not what's around us. Your biggest problem, contrary to popular belief, is not your spouse. Your biggest problem is not your kids, your boss. Your biggest problem is not your health. You say, Brooks, I beg to differ. I have cancer. That's not your problem. It's a problem, but it's not the biggest problem. This is crucial because all of these things we can lose. Your lack of money is not your problem. It's a problem, but it's not the problem. You get it? Our circumstances are not the biggest issue. Our hearts are the biggest issue. And what's wrong with our hearts? We are all infected by sin. All of us are infected by sin. The wages, Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Our sin separates us from God. Because we have sin, we are not prepared for eternity. The scriptures say very clearly that sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. Well, that's a problem. That means that when this life is all over, we can't dwell in his presence. We're made for eternity, and we will exist in eternity, an eternity with Christ or an eternity without Christ. Now, here's the problem. Because there's sin in our hearts, we don't desire eternity with God. Have you ever heard a Christian say this? I'm not even talking about atheists. Have you ever heard a Christian actually confess when you talk about the return of Christ? Oh, if Jesus returns, I'm just not ready for him to return. They're kind of concerned if Jesus were to return. Anybody ever said that or heard that? Anybody? Why? Why? Because there's so much fun to be had. In other words, we think that heaven is going to be a major sucky deal. It's going to be so awful to be there. Here's the thing. Because of the resurrection, your pleasures that you experience now are nothing but a foretaste of what you will experience in greater detail later with more pleasure. All of these things are foreshadowing what we will receive as we come face to face with Christ. And here's something even more marvelous, if there could be something more marvelous. Because of the resurrection, everything that you experience right now, which is painful, is for your glory. Do you understand that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? That's what Paul promises in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and a few verses earlier in chapter 8, verse 16 through 18. He says, I don't consider my present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Here's what this means. Whether you have a brain tumor or whether your house burned down or whether you've experienced a moral failing, God is working all of those things together for your good, that you might be prepared for eternity so that you would enjoy his presence even more than you would had you not experienced that painful trial. Nothing you are experiencing right now, good or bad, is wasted because of the resurrection. Everything has significance and everything has meaning. If the tomb was still full, that statement is no longer valid. But the tomb is not filled, it is empty, and Christ has resurrected. Very quickly as we close, responding to the resurrection. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave thanks to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Notice that 7-mile journey, Jesus didn't want them knowing who he was. Why? Because once they knew who he was, everything would be thrown off. Everything would be thrown off. How many of you have made this statement or heard other people made it? It'd just be so much easier to believe if I could see Jesus face to face. Anybody ever see that? Hear that? Say that? Lots of people say that. Now, here's why this is significant. Notice what they said. And their eyes were open. They recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? When were their hearts set on fire? When? Was it before they knew who Jesus was or after? It was before. It was before. You don't need to see the physical resurrected Christ to have your heart set on fire by him. That's crucial. Absolutely crucial. 30 years ago to this day, 30 years ago to this day, I sat where you are sitting right now in Cedar Rapids listening to a pastor. I can't remember what he preached about. I'm just sure it had something to do with the resurrection. And in my mind, my walk had stopped because I was dealing with a significant moral failure. And I heard a man that I'd never seen before, and I don't remember his name. I heard him tell me and tell all of us that Christ was resurrected from the dead and there was forgiveness for sin. And my heart burned within me because I needed it. I did not understand all of the details surrounding Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, but I knew that I could not take a step forward unless there was a God in heaven who could forgive and love me in spite of myself. And I met that God when I met the resurrected Christ, and my heart was set on fire. Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? I would suspect that not all of you understand most of what I said. This is new to you. If you're like me and when you first came, you just don't have a background in Christianity. You don't understand the Bible. You've never read it. I would encourage you to walk along and immerse yourself in the scriptures. Be open to asking. Be open to hearing. Be open to walking with Jesus and hearing from his word what he has to say about himself. For some of you, you know the truth, but your hope is misplaced. Place your hope in Christ. Place your hope in Christ. Paul says that by hearing that by the word of God, faith comes, and hearing comes by the word. And that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some of you just need to place your hope in Christ. You're to that point, but you haven't taken that step. You haven't cried out to him. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him. Place your hope in him. And then as the praise team comes forward to close us in song, don't walk alone. Discover his story with other people. As you place your hope in Christ, walk with other people. Cleopas and the other disciple, as soon as they understood who Jesus was, what did they do? They got up and they went back to Jerusalem to inform the rest of the disciples. This is a corporate thing. We're in this together. We will all experience walk stoppers. And we need one another to walk with us, to encourage us. We need other people to put their arms around us and remind us. To remind us that there is hope. The individual that I talked to that has the brain tumor, sat down with him. I asked him how he was doing. He told me it's rough. Radiation, the chemo, it just takes it out of him. And you know what he told me? He told me that he has a good friend in the Iowa wrestling room who won't let him forget that Christ rose again. That's awesome. You need that. You need a friend like that. You need somebody to remind you that regardless of whether or not your life will ebb away due to cancer or your spouse leaves you or the bottom falls out, that the resurrected Christ is always there and he will bring you through home to the finish line. We need each other. And we need the resurrected Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that the tomb is in fact empty, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.